Well, introduced myself earlier. I'll do it again. My name is Jonathan, one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and we're in the middle of a mini-series. We call these shorter ones. We're in week 3, and this morning we're in Matthew chapter 3, so you'll turn there. You can use a pew Bible, the page number 808. It'll be on the screen behind me. You can use the Bible you brought from home. The Bible I'm using, it's on page 808 in this Bible too. Look at that. So I'm going to read Matthew 3. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, actually. It says 1 through 17. That's the whole chapter. So hear God's word as it comes to us from Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Would you say with me, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen." So as we have been doing the last couple of weeks, we spent the 4 weeks in the season of Advent, and then we have Christmas, the birth of Jesus, Epiphany, the unveiling of Jesus to the nations. That was last week, and today, the baptism of Jesus. And throughout the year, we're going to correspond to the life of Jesus. We're going to jump in and hit high points that correspond to the church calendar as we work our way back to Advent in this coming December. And it's easy to skirt past the baptism of Jesus, really, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Matthew's is the most detailed, probably because he was Jewish and he's writing to a Jewish audience. Mark's account is very short, and Luke's not much longer. And yet, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might have found yourself wondering, why does Jesus get baptized? I've always wondered that. Read this, never really understood that. Why did he get baptized? Only sinners get baptized. Or you may have heard the description of Jesus' baptism used as an argument for immersion being the only way to be baptized. Well, for us today, the former will be way more important than the latter. If you want to talk about the latter, we can talk about that later. Actually, go talk to Drew about that. He knows more about immersion than I do. Those of you that don't know me or him, he grew up Baptist, I did not, so that's why I'm saying that. So we're going to take a look at the text through the lens of three ideas, and I think these three ideas are key to it. They correspond to the outline points that you'll see in your worship folder on the next page from where the scripture was. And it's this: how the Pharisees respond to John's baptism, as John confronts both them and us in this passage, how Jesus responds to John's baptism and the benefits for us as a result of that, and then the immediate effect of Jesus' baptism. Why is being beloved so important? And peppered throughout, I hope, will be a sense of why any of this matters for us. And the hook there is just a question to get us thinking that is connected to some of the broader things here. But where in your life are you most often disappointed by the verdict that you receive? What do we typically do with our disappointment when we receive a disappointing verdict? It usually drives us to work harder or consider how we can do things differently in order to get the verdict we want if we're disappointed with the one that we've gotten. And what is the verdict that won't bring disappointment but will bring pride or peace or security or confidence? Well, whatever area that verdict comes in, maybe it's family life, so it's a verdict from your spouse, or work life, a verdict from your boss, or teenagers playing sports, maybe it's a verdict from a coach that you're looking for. We're all driven to receive one. We're all looking for one because we all need one. And I know that we talk about this often. I was looking back at some previous sermons, my sermons, and I found myself talking about this a couple of different times in a couple different ways. And I thought, well, maybe it's the text that I'm preaching on. Yes, probably, hopefully. But it's also just something that's always there. We're all striving, we're all driving, we're all dying for justification, to be declared okay, or to get that well done. And it is so deep, so profound, that we find it all over the pages of the scriptures. So first, look at the Pharisees here, we're going to kind of get into that or ease into that. And you'll see there, presumptive reliance. See, in the first century, if you look at the first six verses, we're kind of introduced to this idea. And in the first century, for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, a ritual washing was required, and baptism became that practice. Matthew doesn't spell that out. He just says, here John shows up, he's in the wilderness of Judea, he's proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He ties him in with Isaiah and the previous prophetic promises. And then he describes him, I don't know about you, would never allow a guy dressed like that to touch me, especially in the water. I mean, weird, weird stuff going on here, right? But it symbolized this practice of baptism, washing away the uncleanness of sin, and even an ethnic cleansing of sorts. Because again, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to go through this process. But John's baptism is very different. It's radical, in fact. See that quote from Tim Keller there under the point. It was radical in that he was saying everyone was unclean, everyone was undeserving of salvation. He says everyone needs to be baptized. Repent, he says in verse 2, to every single person. But so everybody's coming out there, verse 5, verse 6, they're being baptized, they're confessing their sins, and then he sees the religious elites coming. And all the religious people had started coming because, well, let's be honest, that's what religious people do. They find out where the religious things are happening in the religious world, and they go there to do the religious things so they can add them to their religious resumes. I thought more people would laugh at that. I mean, thank you, Drew. You can hear the word religious, and that's the point. And it reminded me of an old theologian named John Gerstner. He said, you know, the main problem for you, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. And that was the problem for the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's why John responds so sternly to them when he sees them coming. I mean, can you imagine? We're welcoming people on a Sunday morning, and we see a couple of you walk through the back door. Maybe people we've never seen before. You brood of vipers. I mean, that's not a way to win friends and influence people, right? John's pretty upset. And he says, don't think that because you are Jewish that that's enough. He says, repentance comes with certain fruit. Things like admitting that you're undeserving, the humility to even undergo baptism, which means admitting you're unclean. John is saying, don't presume on your resume. Your resume is no good here. Everyone is the same. Confess your sins, but also confess your so-called righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's getting at. And what the religious were relying on, what gave them confidence, was their righteousness resume. What's on yours? Their meticulous measuring of themselves resulted in proud hearts because they had earned their status, or at least they believed that they had, they thought they had. For the Pharisee, their moral legalistic record justified them. It justified their existence because they were obsessed with their active righteousness and they were terrified by its imperfections. And yet when they did sin, their consciences were desperate to relieve the feelings of unworthiness. So what did they do? They lied, they pretended, and they pointed out the flaws of other people instead. Martin Luther, in his preface to Galatians, he says, there's no alternative to Christian righteousness, that is, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. The only alternative is works righteousness. If you don't build on, your confidence on the work of Christ, then you're building your confidence on your own work. There's no middle ground. And that's why every one of us is desperate to prove ourselves and to show ourselves worth something. For the Pharisees, it was religion. For you, it might be something else. You might seek to prove yourself by how fit you are, by how many hours you work, by how well-behaved your children are, by how well-groomed the landscaping around your house is, how healthy you eat. Whatever it is, it's not just that you eat healthy. It's not just that you work out. It's not just that you work a lot. It's your raison d'être, as the French say. I may have not even said that right. I'm on a French kick lately because I'm listening to a podcast about the French Revolution, and these guys are English, and so they're saying all the French words and the French names, and it sounds so beautiful, and then I try to do it, and well, you see what happens. The longer and the more impressive your righteousness resume is in whatever area, and I just listed a few, there's more. The more satisfied you are and the more reliant on that you are for justifying your existence. No one wants to be a value subtractor. Raise your hand if you want to be known as a value subtractor in your company or family or organization. Exactly. You want to be known as a value adder. Man, you got to really want Joe, you really want Bob, you really want Sam on your team. They're a value adder because they contribute something. Now, let me tell you how I was caught in this week, okay? This is all just in the past week, because this is what God does to you when you preach. Yeah. So I'm desperate to justify my existence, just like all of you. And so a good friend of mine and I are having a conversation about goal setting. You know, it's the beginning of the year. And he's asking me, you know, so what are your goals? What are you working on? What are you thinking through? You know, what have you set? Well, he's got this piece of paper, and it's got his personal mission statement on it. It's got his short, medium, and long-range goals. It's got what he wants to accomplish in the next 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, how he wants to die. It's got fitness goals, books to read. I mean, it's stunning. It's a stunning thing. And people like that, I don't know about you, but people like that are intimidating to me. And so he looks at me after he finishes telling me all about his, you know, 45 minutes later. He says, what about you? Well, I mean, I just hope I get up and go to work tomorrow and, you know, show up and, you know, maybe I'll still be here in June. I don't know, you know. And because this is a means to justify myself, I'm caught in this experience of, well, I need to do that. If I'm going to be a value adder to the church, or if I'm going to be a person who's trying to lead other people, if I'm going to be bettering myself as an individual. And so because it becomes a means of justifying myself, it's not just that we're different people, which we are, it's that I'm an abject failure and he's a goal-setting genius. I mean, that's how I left the conversation, which filled me with a lot of unbelief. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, some of you probably watched the Golden Globes last week, or not. Some people are into that, some people aren't. But Demi Moore won a Golden Globe for Best Actress. And her speech really reminded me of how desperate to gain a righteousness every single person is, to earn their way in life, but also how hollow it often leaves us. And so I want to read you her speech. Don't worry, it's not long. She says, she gets up there, she's got the Golden Globe, and she says, I really wasn't expecting that. I'm just in shock right now. I've been doing this a long time, like over 45 years, and this is the first time I've ever won anything as an actor. And I'm just so humbled and so grateful. You know, 30 years ago, I had a producer tell me that I was a popcorn actress. And at that time, I made that mean that this is not something I was allowed to have. She's talking about the Golden Globe in her hand. That I could do movies that were successful and made a lot of money, but that I couldn't be acknowledged, and I bought in and I believed that. And that corroded me over time to the point where I thought a few years ago that maybe this was it. Maybe I was complete. Maybe I had done what I was supposed to do. And I will just leave you with one thing that I think this movie is imparting. The movie that she won the Golden Globe for is called The Substance. Some of you may have heard of it or seen it. She says, I'll just leave you with this one thing about this movie is imparting. In those moments when we don't think that we are smart enough or pretty enough or skinny enough or successful enough or basically just not enough, I had a woman say to me, just know you will never be enough, but you can know the value of your worth if you just put down the measuring stick. So today I celebrate this as a marker of my wholeness and of the love that is driving me and the gift of doing something I love and being reminded that I do belong. Thank you so much. It's almost as if she's saying, it's just a Golden Globe. And the Pharisees, see, they carried measuring sticks everywhere they went. They had different sticks for different areas. How you tithed, how you Sabbathed, how you stayed ritually clean. And they measured themselves and others. Do you measure up? I mean, can you imagine walking around with a yardstick and every time you meet a new person or every time you go to lunch with somebody, hey, stand up for a second. You know? Yeah, you're good. But that's how interacting with them felt. Because what measuring sticks are is they are mechanisms for comparison. And as the Pharisees in Jesus's parable, Luke so clearly says in his prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like those people. Here's what I do. Here's what they don't do. You weren't safe to be a sinner around them because they were measuring. And rather than point out how they sin too, grab your hand and say, let's go to God together and fall on his mercy. They would respond, how could you do that? What's wrong with you? I can't believe you would do that. What a disappointment you are. John's baptism confronts the presumptive reliance of the moralists by saying, there's no magic bloodline that makes it so some people are just born into God's family. That's what he's getting at when he says, hey, listen, don't presume to say we are Abraham's children. God can create Abraham's children out of these rocks that we're sitting here around. There's no work you can do or list you can accomplish to make you a part of God's family. There's no person who can, with the right amount of money or influence or education, gain themselves to be a part of God's family. There are, in fact, examples of different people in the Bible. Most famously, Naaman in the Old Testament or Simon the Magician in the New Testament. They tried to purchase or influence the right people to gain salvation. It never ended well. Salvation only comes to people who admit that they are failures, people whose only fitness, as we sang a few minutes ago, is to admit and fully embrace the fact that they are not fit. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need, the hymn writer said. A Christian is someone who has been stopped in their tracks by the depth and persistence of their own ongoing weakness, not someone who looks down their noses at the wickedness of others. How can that happen? Because Jesus was baptized. So carry on in the text, right? John gets finished kind of dressing up and down these religious elites. And then Jesus comes. And John's bowled over when Jesus shows up, right? Because this is a baptism of repentance with confession of sins, after all. And verse 15 is very significant. If you look there, Jesus says the following in verse 15. John's like, why are you here? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness because that was the only way to completely obey all the law. The Apostle Paul himself says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. It was indeed an act of humility for Jesus to submit to baptism. Okay, I want you to picture the scene. A guy dressed in camel skins and a leather belt is baptizing God. And this is why he is Emmanuel, God with us. With us in the water. With us in the waters of baptism, identifying with us, identifying as us in our need to be washed and cleansed and renewed. If one spot of righteousness was left unattended, then all righteousness wouldn't have been fulfilled. And Jesus would have been disqualified from serving as Savior. And you and I are doomed. Theologians have historically differentiated between Jesus' active and passive obedience, and both are necessary, right? Because as our substitute, he actively obeyed through the whole of his life, including being baptized. And as our substitute, he passively obeyed as he offered himself up for as a sacrificial lamb. Very famous quote of John Stott's that I wanted to share with you. Some of you have heard it before. We've probably read it before, but it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. He says, "The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God, on the other hand, sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone." Substitution. This is in part why the gospel is so offensive, because it's hard to receive something earned by somebody else, isn't it? You all should say yes. I mean, it is. It's so difficult. And yet, Jesus' baptism was a matter of life and death. If you look back at the assurance of pardon in Romans chapter 5, this is part of Paul's point. Adam's sin in the garden resulted in condemnation. Adam's disobedience in the garden results in everyone getting a sinful nature through natural generation. Everyone is born a sinner. Everyone is born self-centered. Sin results in death. That's where you are. That's where I am without Jesus. Under condemnation. Without Jesus' baptism, we are without hope. We are doomed. We are without a Savior. We perish because of the first Adam's unrighteous works. We are saved only by the perfect righteousness of the second Adam, whose works are without blemish and whose works are given to you if you put your trust in him. My record and your record are full of demerits. Have you ever gotten a demerit? If you did any kind of scouting, right, Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, you might have received one. They're documented on your scout record. And they can be issued for things like arriving late to meetings, talking over others, not listening to instructions from the leader, bullying other scouts, leaving trash behind at a campsite. It's my personal favorite. Why are these demerits? Because they're fundamentally selfish acts. It's putting myself and my interests ahead of other people. Jesus Christ never received a demerit. Every single thing he did was meritorious for you, for me, for his people. God required baptism of everyone, and as the new Adam, entering a corporate solidarity with his people, he submitted to that requirement of the law so that his acts of righteousness may be perfect. Jesus didn't get baptized because he was a sinner. He got baptized because you and me are sinners. And as God with us, he physically gets into the water. It's why John consented, because he knew to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law, for Messiah to be the fulfillment of everything that we have been longing for and need, I have to do this. Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness leads to justification and life for us, Paul says in Romans. I no longer have to justify my existence because Jesus Christ is the end of the struggle to do that. And rest assured, friends, as you can probably attest, as I will attest, it's a struggle to be justifying, to wake up every day needing to work yourself to, by the end of the day, receive a verdict that you so long for. The Christian gospel is not you putting together a righteousness and giving it to God. The Christian gospel is God putting together a righteousness, giving it to you. The Apostle Paul called it the righteousness from God, right? And even in our reading of the law from Isaiah 53, in verse 11, at the end of that passage there, he says his servant, the righteous one, will make many to be accounted righteous. Jesus can't give you something he doesn't have. And because he fulfilled all righteousness, it's now possible for us to receive that as a gift. That's what justifies your existence. And yet he doesn't only give you a righteousness, but he gives you power. And that's where I want to finish with being beloved. If you reflect, if you look at verse 17, after he comes up from the water, the Spirit rests like a dove, coming to rest on him, and behold this voice from heaven. Now, interestingly, his baptism is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they all have various, you know, lengths in them, but all three include this pronouncement over Jesus. This pronouncement, which comes at the beginning of his public ministry, it gives you some insight into how he was able to live the life that he lived. Remember, he was as fully human as he was divine. And it gives us insight also into the power for living a life pleasing to God, for God and his glory, and not ourselves. How do you continue to push through when life is full of trials, heartbreaks, loss? How do you and I, frankly, lose the need to justify ourselves? Because you're so secure, you're so at peace, you don't even need it anymore. Only Christianity offers you such power. David Pallison put it like this. He said, the gospel is better than unconditional love. The gospel says, God accepts you just as Christ is. God has contra-conditional love for you. Christ bore the curse you deserve. Christ is fully pleasing to the Father and gives you his own perfect goodness. Christ reigns in power, making you the Father's child and coming close to you to begin to change what is unacceptable to God about you. God never accepts me as I am. He accepts me as I am in Jesus Christ. The center of gravity is different. The true gospel does not allow God's love to be sucked into some sort of a vortex of the soul's lust for acceptance and worth in and of itself. Radically, it's decentering people. What the Bible calls the fear of the Lord and faith, it's decentering people to look outside themselves. Because the true justification, the righteousness that's exceeding that of the Pharisees, it's only found knowing you are God's beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. Because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, we are declared righteous in him. God is well pleased with us. Listen, the good news of Christianity isn't only Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place first is the only way for me in Jesus's place. Jesus in my place has to come first, of course, but that's then what makes it possible for me to be in his place. You see that quote there from Richard Hooker. He was a 17th century Puritan. He says, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let that sink in. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. And then he goes on to say, let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. What a marvel. Now, told you I was going to finish up my story from earlier, right? So, yeah, I went away from that first conversation. I was lots of unbelief. I was really dealing with, man, you know, like I said, I'm an abject failure, goal-setting genius. And so later in the week, I was confessing to the same friend about that unbelief and how I was caught in trying to justify my existence by being more like him than like me. Now, listen, are you all listening? Okay, good, pay attention. It's going to get really good. We were in person, okay, having this conversation. And he got up from the table where he was sitting and came over to the other side of the table and he gave me a hug and he said, I'm grateful that the Lord made you you. I think you're doing great and you're doing a great job. And it buoyed me. It boosted me. It secured me just like that. Because all of us, from the youngest in the room to the oldest in the room, we're all desperate for somebody to be well pleased with us. To be beloved simply means to be loved. It's just the word be and loved smashed together. Husbands and wives, tell each other this, please, every day. Parents, tell your children this every day before they go to bed. Don't let them go to bed without hearing those words. Bosses, tell your employees. I mean, every once in a while, at least. Here's the thing. If God is well pleased with you in Jesus, you have all the affirmation you need to do a great job at whatever job you're doing. You have all the affirmation you need to stop pretending to be someone you aren't. You have all the affirmation you need to risk honesty with other people about their sins and yours. So the takeaway, and some of you may have filled in the blank here. If you didn't, yes. Those of you that did, dang it, because I was hoping to just, but it's okay. We have a family tradition. Every Christmas night, we watch Charlie Brown Christmas. Now, growing up, my kids on Christmas Eve also wanted to watch a movie, but it was one of those 2.5-hour movies, like the Polar Express or something like that. So we did that too. I may have made it through the first 10 minutes. And by the end of the movie, I would be awakened by Jamie, my wife, and she would say, okay, it's time to go to bed. I really enjoyed that movie. And I look up and the two kids are sleeping and I'm sleeping, you know? Charlie Brown is perfect. You know why? Because it's 25 minutes long. It's a perfect for Jonathan size movie because otherwise if I go to the theater, it's 2 p.m. I'm a matinee guy, not a night movie guy. I will fall asleep every time. They took me to see Wicked, fell asleep in the middle of Wicked. I mean, it was like 3 hours long anyway, you know? Anyway, we have this family tradition, Charlie Brown Christmas. And obviously, as you know, very famous movie. And they reach a point at the end, and Charlie Brown's very frustrated. He says, is there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And Linus says, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Lights, please. And then he recites from Luke. Now, this used to be on national TV. It's still on Apple TV. And he recites from Luke, and he tells the Christmas story. But what does Linus always have in his hand? You all know, his blue blanket, right? And we all have things that bring us security or comfort like his blanket. You know when Linus drops his blanket in Charlie Brown Christmas? When he's reciting Luke 2 and he gets to the angel saying, fear not. Friends, the word became flesh, dwelt among us, fulfilled all righteousness. The beloved son became orphaned on the cross so that you and I might be given new status as sons and daughters, all by grace. We are covered, we are kept, we are hidden in Christ. A Christian wakes up every day with the voice of God over them, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Drop the blanket. We don't need them. That's the reason why what I shared with you a minute ago, the security and the buoyedness that I felt in that moment after getting that hug, that was me dropping the blanket. So where your blanket is, this passage challenges us. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in our place to then put us in his place, to be able to hear and receive and live under the identity of beloved sons and daughters in whom God, the maker of all things, is well pleased. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the marvel of the work of salvation, that you would willingly be born, humble yourself to obedience unto death. But part of that humbling yourself, part of that humility that you endured was submitting yourself to things like baptism, to being counted as a sinner on the cross, to be misunderstood, to identify yourself with the marginalized and the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, all the things that went into your life, we marvel, because you were in our place so that in turn we might be in yours. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would increasingly send your rising beam, as we sang about earlier, that you give us, that confirms in us, that by faith we are indeed beloved sons and daughters in whom you are well pleased. And would that transform us into bold, buoyed, confident people, not of course in ourselves, but in the work that you have done on our behalf. We wonder at that. Continue to fill us with wonder and help us drop our blankets. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This benediction is the last sort of solidifying as we leave being together, that to come in here and presumptively rely on your record or anything that you're doing is meaningless, and to grab a hold by faith of the righteous resume of Jesus, to lean into that, to make that your hope, your stay, your fortress. And as you go, take these words, may they solidify that and then bubble up over into your life, into a person for whom this is true. Amen? So receive these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son.